the world, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. This is the judgment. Let me read that again. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest this work should be exposed. But whoever loves what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, we thank you for this text. And we thank you for this time in which we remember the giving of your beloved Son to a wicked world, to a world not seeking salvation, but to a world seeking its own pleasures, to a world in rebellion, to a world dishonoring God. And therefore, Father, as we learn from this important text, we pray that you may be our teacher, that perhaps it may be an opportunity for some to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for others, especially those that may have taken many things for granted, to realize they have strayed and come back to the truths and to the light about which we have read this morning. So be present with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have already mentioned to you that the burden upon my heart is to speak concerning Christ's mission to the world this Christmas. And in both services I've privileged to preach, I want to bring that fact very, very clearly, the Lord permitting. I just wish to unburden my heart, because what I have seen is that there's a lot of celebration these days, celebrating Christmas. And I lived in a country where there is also a lot of celebrating with a lot of fireworks and so on. It is usually celebrating Diwali. And sometimes, or let me just say, most of the times when we compare the two celebrations, you find that people are doing the same things. We don't seem to make a distinction as to what is Diwali on the one hand and what is Christmas, because it is all about celebrating, it is all about feeling good, and it is all about enjoying ourselves. Now, if you think that it is a spoiler to begin to talk about things like that on a Christmas day, on a Christmas Sunday like this one, let me bring to your attention that I think it is important that we do this, because although we are evangelicals, most of the time we make evangelical mistakes. There is an evangelical carelessness that creeps in, that we forget the truths that we treasure at the expense of celebration. A careless familiarity can creep in, and it has creeped in, you can see it many times, such that it comes with a subtle contempt in the manner in which we carry ourselves, and especially the manner in which we celebrate Christmas. There's many things to which we turn a blind eye. We begin to think as if things, well, maybe times have changed, okay? I have seen it. I haven't been continuously in Zambia for a number of years. And I see it sometimes when I attend the weddings, the kind of things that are happening there. I'm not talking about Mwila. I enjoyed that wedding, obviously. But it's like, wow, this is also happening, you know, because you see new things and so on, and we tend to turn a blind eye on a lot of things that happen. In the morning service, I wish to kindle your affection for Christ and for the gospel truths as we focus our attention on the wonderful love of Christ, on the wonderful love of God, the love that Christ has, or God has demonstrated and shown. And in the evening, I wish to focus on what would be a fitting response for Christians like ourselves. But we must begin where we must. And we must be here, I think, beginning here. If we don't begin here, we will not be thinking aright concerning Christmas and why the Lord our God gave his Son to save us. The dilemma of mankind. The dilemma of mankind. Now, to best appreciate the Lord's mission to the earth, we begin by understanding the big problem that faces mankind and how God responds to that problem. Now, I've decided that I will use John 3:16 and the verses around it, where the Lord is conversing with a very well-known religious leader, Mr. Nicodemus, to bring these truths to you. And I begin at the point at which the Lord tells Nicodemus about mankind's primary and biggest problem. Nicodemus was a leader who came to the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him how he had discerned, as Nicodemus, that Jesus was a man sent from God. And he says, we can see, it is plain, because no one can perform the kind of miracles that we are performing unless he was a man that was sent from God. Now, those were good words. I have been an elder in various churches now. And when you, often you get people that come to you with some flattery. You're not really like all the other elders. You are different, okay? And then they say one or two things and so on and so on. With the exception of just a few churches, I have seen that kind of thing. And often what happens is that you don't want to stop them in their tracks. You want to hear more of the flattery. You want them to open their mouths more so that you might hear more about your glories and things like that. Okay, and so you let them on. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. He goes to Nicodemus and he tells him exactly what he thought about Nicodemus. He says, you cannot see, Nicodemus. You are not different from any other people out there who have not come to me and said the same thing. He tells Nicodemus the naked truth about his spiritual condition in the context of explaining how it is impossible for a natural man to discern a savior and added, the Lord gives us the dilemma of mankind. Here is what our text says concerning that dilemma. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world must be saved through him. And it is much like saying, Nicodemus, you are not as safe as you think. And I want us that to be the way in which we also think concerning this issue. Nicodemus, you are not as safe as you think. You are with the rest of mankind. Marvel that when God sends his son into the world, he does not send him to condemn you, because that is what you deserve. Right there you see something that must make all humanity tremble. You see the storm of the wrath of God being temporarily held back. And right there you see the danger hanging over the world right now. The world may be celebrating that Christ has come into the world, and they are blind to this fact that, and they're not even, you know, aware in the least bit of the danger that hangs upon them. At the time God his son into the world was safe. Was not safe. It was actually ripe for judgment. We should have been expecting the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. We should have been expecting the fate of Noah's generation. It is judgment the world should have been awaiting, not salvation. Because we, even today, are not better than the generation that God had visited in judgment. Let me also at this point, before I come to the wonders of the love of God, how God has demonstrated his love to us and persuade you to change the manner in which you view things, let me first just explain a few words as we find them in this text. Let me draw your attention to that word world in this context. God did not send his son into the world, for God so loved the world and world and world. What is that word doing in this context? Because I have seen that oftentimes we have misapplied that word. We use it in a manner in which the context does not permit us to do. It is not intended in this context to express the inclusive nature of God's love. Oh, the Bible says God's love the world, and therefore everyone in the world is loved by God. That is not the point, brethren, in this context. Right here, it means man in disobedience. It means man spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. And yet God has responded by bringing salvation rather than condemnation. And that's what also we read from John's Gospel. The problem of natural man is this thinking that humanity deserves better from God than judgment. That is the problem that we have. We do not see it strange that salvation is the response from God. We don't. And so when we go to a sinner, and I'm hoping that is not happening in this particular case, to witness to them, we are not really focusing on how God loves you. God loves you. I think we should understand, I'll be coming to that very soon, so that we understand that, okay? We do not see it strange that God comes that way, because we think man deserved better from God. And do not see it strange. But notice right here how the Lord points Nicodemus to unimaginable things which God does for undeserving mankind. They appear very beautiful in the text and in the manner in which we often read them. But I want to tell you that if you think and apply your mind, they appear quite ugly. Ugly things which God does in this salvation of man. Three things in the text, John 3:16, and I'm calling this the wonders of the love of God. These are wonders because the just God as we know him, by his nature, should not really be doing these things. There are three things in John 3:16 which God, by his whole, his nature, the way we know him, should not be doing. He should do the very opposite, because doing what he does, as the text says it, makes him look like he is actually denying himself. Here are the three unthinkable things God does to sinful mankind. This should forever change our attitude, even to the way we view Christmas and how we behave during Christmas. The first wonder is this: that God should love sinners. And the second wonder is that God should stake God for sinners. And the third wonder is that the sinners should have eternal life and benefits. These are the wonders summarized in 3 John 16. This verse is not so much emphasizing the greatness of the love of God, but the manner of the expression of that love. That's what it is doing. It is for that reason that I begin by drawing your attention again, aside to the world, to the word world, now to the little word so, as it is, it sits in that text. I want us to draw our attention to it. The little word so. And I plead with you that you let that word stand squarely on its center of gravity. It is not saying so big. The love of God is so big. It is saying God so loved. In a sense, it takes the magnitude of the love of God for granted, but it expresses the wonder at how it is manifested. Let us look at these wonders each in turn as we marvel at the love of God, and I'm hoping that I will kindle something of what you should be feeling during this festive season as you think about God giving his Son. It says, "For God so loved the world. The first wonder is that God should love sinners. The word world means sinners. Mankind in disobedience. For God so loved the world. This neither sounds natural or right, whether you like it or not. In whatever manner you may think of the word world, it would be strange for the God who emphatically has commanded, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The same God, is this the same God about whom we are hearing? For God so loved the world. And so, I'm saying it neither sounds natural nor right. What we are all agreed about is that God hates sin. And that all mankind is sinful. There is a common and popular saying that no, God hates sin but loves sinners. That's not right. Because if that was the case, God would send sin to hell and get all sinners into heaven. God does not just hate sin, he hates those who commit it. And that's why he sends them to hell. What we have not appreciated and accepted is that sinners do not deserve to be loved. Let me say that again. If you are a sinner, you do not deserve to be loved, especially by God. And that is why many people, because of this thinking, many people find it unimaginable that God throwing fires into Sodom and Gomorrah did not fish out the children, first of all. Because they think these are angels and things like that. They do not see anything wrong with humanity, and especially those that are junior members of humanity. Others find it utterly blasphemous to entertain the doctrine of predestination and election. How can God choose some sinners and leave some? It is unfair. That's what we think. Your condition, dear sinner, demands that you must be hated. And you must be hated with perfect hatred. God did not send his son into the world. At the time, he must have done so. Wonder of all wonders. Let me tell you why God should hate you and not love you. God is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. But your nature negates that holiness. Your nature hates that holiness. Your nature contradicts that holiness. The very things, the very essentials of holiness and other things that you are constantly, your nature is constantly working against. And therefore, you must be hated because you are quite unlike him. Your work is so much as to reverse or undoing the very things that God is doing. You can enjoy the immoral things that he condemns and still call these things life and enjoyment. And how can you in that state think even for one moment that God should love you? That you should be lovable in the sight of God? That God is holy, secondly, means that God is infinitely morally perfect. There is no moral imperfection in him, nor could there possibly be. The implication of this is that he cannot possibly tolerate evil. He cannot possibly tolerate evil, no matter how slight. He is described in these terms. I wish I could quote more verses, but I found 1 Timothy 6 and 16 most appropriate. Pay attention to those words. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in an approachable light, light that cannot be approached, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And the word "no one" there means particularly humankind and these creatures. They've never seen him, nor can they see him. And then he ends, "The manner in which he ought to end, to him be honor and eternal dominion." And then he says, "Amen." In other words, he would probably be saying, period. Period. But we are all sinners in Adam and in ourselves. Sinners. In Adam, because we are born of cursed seed, all of us, without exception and without distinction here. We are born of Adam and outside the Garden of Eden. You know what I mean by that. We have not tasted anything. Everyone seated here, nothing of what Adam at least tasted initially in that garden. We are brought up in filth, and our manners are bad manners because we are groomed outside righteousness. We speak with an accent foreign and offensive to God. I hope you understand what I mean by that. We are aliens to God's kingdom. We are sinners indeed. Because not only do we do what is forbidden, but we also love what God hates. We delight in what provokes him, and as I said, we dare even to call it life. I am enjoying life. And this makes us sworn enemies of God. Not only to be hated, but utterly destroyed. And are destroyed at once. But if all of a sudden we hear, "For God so loved the world," we must wonder whether we heard correctly. It doesn't sound natural. A statement like this appears like an insult. Let me give you an example if you think I'm exaggerating here. Suppose we are eavesdropping, some people talking about you, and then you're like, how does that sink in? And yet this is worse than that. How would you feel just to be taught you love the things of the beaten tree? Dear sinner, you do not deserve to be the object of God's love. You deserve his hatred, his judgment, and you deserve hell. If this does not amaze you that you are receiving at this time the love of God in sending his son into the world, you have neither appreciated your condition nor the nature, the true nature of God. Men and women who have understood this love have exclaimed quite different. And here is what one has said, that God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss. No rest he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this. How wonderful is love like this. The second wonder of the love of God. That God should stake God for sinners. I'll say that again. That God should let God stand in the place of sinners and then punish him for sinners. Here's what it says. That he gave his one and only son. And just imagine, I wish I had better illustrations to just make this thing sink and you see its ugliness. I just think I had a better illustration here. Just imagine robbers that continually take away what you earn and brutally abuse your children. And you have become poor, maybe on account of these abuses. You've lost your children because they have been killed, probably. And suddenly you hear that they have been cornered and are in prison. It doesn't really quite replace the sufferings that you've done, but it makes you begin to feel a little better. You would relate to the fact and say, at least some justice will be done for me. But how would you relate to the suggestion that your only remaining son or child be a substitute for them? It's unthinkable, isn't it? How would you relate to the fact that the person that has offended you now requires, or it is demanded that you should expend your resources to make them better. And not so much to make them suffer for the things that they have done. How would you relate to a situation like that? But think for a moment that God gave his only begotten son, who is God himself. And he gave him to be a ransom for filthy sinners. If that does not create tension in your mind, something is seriously wrong with you. Forgive me for saying it. Here is what the Apostle Paul says when he writes about who Christ is and what we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like you are picking something that is righteous and then you're putting it into sin and then putting this there. You exchange things that are quite mutually exclusive, letting one sit in the place of the other. And the Apostle Peter also writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Men normally exchange the lesser resources for those that are more precious to them. We are all prepared to make such exchanges. So a ransom will be to redeem the lesser thing. Okay. If I order some second-hand vehicle from Japan and it is $1,500 and I bring it in, and then ZRIS says you are going to pay $400,000 for that vehicle, I think many of us who tell ZRI, okay, you get that vehicle and sell it for $700,000, then get the money. Okay? Because you cannot pay this for this. It doesn't make sense at all. However, in this case, God is staking the infinite value for worthlessness. The beloved Son of God was given as a ransom to redeem what was by nature an asset of hell. I do not pretend to appreciate this. I do not appreciate to understand what God was up to. But permit me to say what I can in trying to understand this puzzle. Why was Christ made a ransom for sinners? Why at all? Let me start by explaining the word ransom. A ransom is a payment required for release of a captive. Probably that we are comfortable. We know that. We've really watched it in movies and other stories, heard it. A ransom is a payment required for release of a captive. The ransom must be such that it satisfies the one that demands it. If a ransom paid does not meet the requirement of the one demanded, it cannot redeem. What must be understood, however, here is that man is in bondage to Satan and sin. And it's yet another wonder. Man is in bondage to Satan and sin, but it is not Satan demanding the release of a sinner. It's not Satan demanding a ransom. Satan and sin would never want to lose those that are under their captivity. They would never. You can read Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, just to have a glimpse of that. It is God who wants sinners released to himself. But before that can happen, God must be fully satisfied, because it is God who is the offended party. The place where sinners will be remanded, or are remanded, where Satan is. We always think of hell as belonging to Satan, don't we? And we think of him as a captain in hell. No. It is Jesus Christ who is in charge, and he is the captain there. Satan is an eternal inmate, a sufferer like any other sinner, whether angel or human. They are inmates in Christ's hell, which he created for the punishment of those that are disobedient to him. It's God's prison. So God is the one who demands satisfaction in order that he does not destroy sinful souls. The ransom that was demanded by God was big. It was oversized. It was of infinite value, and there was nothing in all creation that could possibly meet that requirement. This is what it says. Psalm chapter 49, verses 7 through 9. I wish that you mark those words with carefulness. Truly, no man can redeem another or give to God a ransom, a price rather, of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever. and not see the beat. You begin paying to God whatever it is that you are paying. You're giving him your billions. You're giving him all the treasures of the world. And he says it can never suffice. It does not even begin to tip the scales. Because the ransom God that God requires is of infinite value. Now let us look at the puzzle of this point. It is the offended God himself who offers to pay the infinite price for your sins. The mercy and grace of God moved him to undertake that great project to do it. The price required for this ransom has nothing to do with the wealth of man. I once said one song that God valued me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And maybe you've heard that song also. God valued me. It's like you send people to go and assess an asset, and then they say it is valuable. And saying, he valued me so much that Christ was the only one fit to do it. Yeah. We're really thinking in terms of equivalent values. God is not about, you know, exchanging goods of equivalent values here. It is the sinless Son of God for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous. Secondly, God gave the very best of heaven for the scum of the earth. Now look and marvel, sinner, at what God does, the extent to which he goes for your release. He gave his only begotten Son. The Son who was given was God the Son. And because of who he was, trust no doubt, would meet the standard required by the Father. God gave Christ to be humiliated by the very rebels that he came to redeem. Christ was not sent, like we hear of the U.S. Secretary of State, to the Middle East or troubled areas where they are even accorded VIP treatment. Christ didn't come like that. He came so that people, you and me, would say you'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus Christ. Those are the people to whom he came. And then he was nailed upon a cruel cross. And the Father abandoned him, who had now become sin for his people, that they might be the righteousness of God. So, in that rejection, he cries out to the Father. Something is happening in eternity that has never happened, and I'm sure it will never happen again. That Christ should cry to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Because that is what happened. That for the first time this thing is happening in the history, I don't know, I can't say of the world, because even of the heavens itself, that God forsakes for the sake of sinners. The holy angels watched in utter amazement, I can imagine. They wonder as to what God was up to. Their God and the Creator was forsaken and left to be humiliated by filthy sinners. So, do you wonder, dear friend, that God could do this for you? Once hymn writer writes, died he for me, who caused this pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Savior, shouldest die for me? How can it be? Another one writes that for a willful outcast such as I, the Father planned a Savior blade and died. Redemption for a worthless slave to buy. Who long at law and grace defied. I move on to the third wonder of the love of God. The third wonder of the love of God. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We all know that eternal life is conditional upon being guiltless. It was stated right from the beginning. Adam, do you want to live forever? Don't eat of this. Because in the day that you eat of it, you lose it all. Stated from the very beginning. You do not enjoy eternal life if you are guilty. In the last two wonders, God has already done so much, and it would have been sufficient to pardon sinners in Christ after he had suffered like this, and then to leave them in a state of probation to say, okay, guys, I have done this. Now, behave yourself. Now, watch it. And then let them prove themselves again. But look at what God does. He gives pardon with an oath. And this is what he says. I will forgive their sins or their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's in Jeremiah. And let us appreciate the offer of eternal life here, because when you hear eternal life, it's not just about escaping hell, but much more glorious benefits are growing as well. Let us understand that. First of all, they shall never perish. Now, this statement is not saying that they shall never sin while they live on earth after they are saved and so on. And based on that innocence, they will now not perish. That's not the point here. Rather, it is saying that they shall never perish for the sins they have committed, because their sins have been washed away in Christ's atonement, and there are not any traces of them left, so that the anger of God may be kindled. That's what it's saying here. They are gone. All their sins are gone. This statement is not saying perishing is remote, in the sense that you would say that, you know, my child is too clever to fail any exams. Yeah, they read hard. They just intelligent. It's not really like that. The message here is that it is impossible for them to perish. Impossible is the word. The second death cannot possibly feed upon them because it has been rendered impotent in Christ Jesus. They have been given a standing that makes it impossible for them to suffer eternal death. That's what it means. The immunity, I'll go ahead and explain this, brethren. The immunity given to them is such that it cannot be lifted, because it is founded on such covenant terms that God himself cannot revoke. He cannot. They shall never perish. Yes, dear friend, the Son has triumphed. And the redeemed are his royal trophy. Christ will get his royal trophy as covenanted with the Father. And the benefits accruing will accrue as per the covenant that has been made. Yes, the Father's promise. Just from one passage of the scripture, Psalms 2, verses 7 through 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. It's the Father speaking and the Son responding, and vice versa, in that text we just read. So, the redeemed are his royal reward. And I repeat, the Father cannot possibly deny his Son what he covenanted with him after the completion of his work. But secondly, it's not just they shall never perish. It is perseverance of the saints guaranteed. Perseverance of the saved guaranteed. This is in consequence of what we've just said. As the inheritance cannot be lost, because it has been earned by Christ, so will the inheritor of it never lose it, never be lost. It says elsewhere, and I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Blessed be, and just listen to the way in which he puts it. Sometimes we miss these words. Blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and defiled and fading, kept for you in heaven. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be received in the last time. What he's talking about is the very one who holds your heritage so that it does not fade or defile or get lost is the same one in the same omnipotent hand that holds you so that on the day of receiving, they do not call you. And your heritage was missing because the thieves pounced upon it or it went rotten or anything like that. Or that it was there and they are calling Professor Fumofimo and things like that. It's not standing anymore. It cannot happen because you are kept by the same omnipotent hand. Perseverance of the saints guaranteed. It's part of that package, eternal life. But thirdly, you become a co-heir with Christ. I'm reading from Romans 8:17, and there it says, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified. It means that everything that God has promised the Son for the completed work of mediatorship becomes yours as well. You reign with him. It means that when Christ gets his heritage, he does not shut himself up to enjoy himself, but he shares it with his people. And why? Because it's the covenant terms that we talked about gives you title to it. It gives you title to it. This will remain your royal occupation to reign with Christ and to glorify the Father forever and ever and ever. That's what is meant by eternal life. These, again, are mind-boggling honors for a sinner to enjoy. You are not entitled. And so sings the hymn writer in amazement. No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Another one says, and now he takes me to his other son and asks me not to fill the servant's place. The far off country wanderings are done. Wide open eyes, arms of grace. Let me come to a conclusion very quickly. And in conclusion, I just want to make two appeals. And the first appeal to non-believers who are here and listening to this sermon. Be a sinner. He is love. Vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is a flood. And it is all that I have to give you. So that I can give you. And if it is not sufficient for your liking, if it stinks in your nostrils, I have nothing to say to you. Neither does any other preacher that will stand here to proclaim these things. Neither has the church of God has anything else to give. If this is not enough, we have nothing for you. Then, dear friend, tell me, what brought you here? What are you looking for? What can possibly be better than this? What it is that the world has given you that you could pour contempt on this that God has given to you? But dear sinner, let me warn you very solemnly. If you reject this, you surely are in trouble with God. Yes, you are. What will you tell him on the day of reckoning when this same Jesus whose love you defy now is the judge, is the one standing to judge you on that day? What will be your plea? Think again, friend. Before it is too late, take of the offer of salvation and do it while you may. There comes a time when God will just stop talking to you. When you stop hearing his voice, you cannot come. Secondly, to you who are believers, I also give you something to say. Dear friend, you have experienced the benefits up to this time of this love, haven't you? You have tasted of the sweetness and sublime peace that accompanies salvation. The peace that passes all understanding, we speak about it. If you were saved, you appreciate that. You know what I'm talking about. You have had sweet communion with your Father in heaven. Unless heaven was just blocked and has been blocked forever, but there have been these moments when you have been in prayer. And you've been lifted to Mount Pisgah's height. You've actually been taken to the corridors of heaven themselves. Enjoying something of the benefits of salvation as is possible this side of eternity. Surely, must anyone begin to persuade you to love back a savior like this? Must you be wooed to go out and proclaim the honors of this? Why must you be persuaded to turn away from the things that sent him to the cross, out of which you have also been released? If hitherto you think you've done more for God, you have not appreciated what this Jesus has done for you. those that do understand and appreciate that love so amazing, so divine, demands your life, your soul, your very own. This is what the Apostle Peter says. And I'm ending with this. The Apostle Paul says, talking about these things, not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, that's all my achievements and so on and so on and so forth. Okay? Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what's ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we have but scratched the surface of the deep as we have attempted to talk about how much you have loved us. But whatever it is, oh God, that has been done, let it be that it will cause us to be different, change the way in which we view your love. Amen.